Good evening. Just want to say I enjoy and appreciate the effort that some of the young people here have been putting into assisting with spiritually raising up some of the younger people, the so-called junior youth. They've been doing various things on Thursday nights, inspiring them with some teachings, fellowshipping with fellow believers, and even seeking to hide the Word of God in their hearts with scripture memorization. And I've occasionally been assisting my daughter, Gracie, who's in junior youth, with some scripture memory. And they've been asked to memorize, amongst other things, the first few Psalms. Now, memorizing things comes in handy when you're in engineering and you try to learn other languages. It's very important to get some skills and how to do that. So I've been trying to give her some guidance on how to do that as we've been going over Psalm 2 together. And thank you again to Steve for reading that in its entirety earlier. And after her and I went through the Psalm a few times, we talked a bit concerning its meaning. And I was impressed. She understood some aspects that it does seem to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's multiple references, his anointed, my king, my son, the nations are for your inheritance. All these things seem to speak about the Lord Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. But then she asks something about the 12th verse. It says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And she asked me something that got me thinking, looking for a worthwhile answer. Well, didn't Judas kiss the son? And I did like how her mind was working. The idea that you're always looking for connections and patterns throughout the scriptures, as there is with many other themes throughout the Bible between the Old and the New Testament, there's patterns and themes and often pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she was seeking to find a connection with that kiss that's mentioned here in verse 12 of Psalm 2. And I did agree with her, yes, Judas Iscariot did literally kiss the Son to betray him just before he was arrested, but it got me thinking about that physical act, what we would typically think of in our society as a symbol of affection, a special sign of that, especially it being Valentine's Day soon. I was led to consider the various ways in which this special act, the kiss, is presented in the Bible, specifically as it relates to the Lord Jesus. And there are multiple times where this happens, and we can see there actually is a pattern as we look at seven specific kisses. So this is seven kisses of Christ if you're looking for a title of this message. And while we have it fresh in our mind, we can commence by looking at that fairly messianic Psalm 2. It's written by King David. If you look in your Bibles, there's often subscripts after the name of the psalm saying who wrote it. It's not the case shown, but Acts 2 or Acts 3, there's a reference here that says it was specifically written by King David, so that's kind of settled. And it's rife with references to Jesus, and there's that surprising verse, kiss the Son. Now, the psalm's key theme is you can either defy God and lose, or surrender to him and receive blessing. There's no benefit for nations and kings and others to war or push back against God. It's a vain thing. It's an unprofitable thing. God, it's indicated, he has disdain. He laughs at men's plots, and he isn't worried at all about them. Just as people have pushed back against Christianity as it spread, against the people, try to stamp it out and all that, these kind of goals, these kind of plots by people in charge will turn out to be frustrated. But God reaches out to people who are perishing, the lost. Even though he has every reason to squash them, to crush them, to destroy them, these rebellious people, he's able to, he's God. But he has a character of love and mercy that really compels him to warn people, to reach out in love before he actually acts against them. The psalm specifically seems to address kings, but in a way it speaks to us as well. Since if even the very highest people in the land ought to bow their knees to God, then what about us on the lower social strata? Therefore, we ought to as well. The psalmist, David, who himself is also a king, one of the great kings of Israel, wraps up all these thoughts around verse 10, counseling the fellow kings of the earth to give proper reverence to God and rejoice in him. But even goes further, he says, kiss the Son. And it's symbolic language. We understand that Lord Jesus is in heaven. But we would say that this expression, kiss the Son, speaks of giving respect, giving honor, homage. But it seems to say more than that. If it was really just speaking about show respect, it might give an expression, bow down to the Son, or some other kind of action of reverence. But here it says to kiss him, because our relationship with the Lord is not just a relationship of giving honor and respect, but it's also a relationship of love. And this line here hints that it's there is affection that God wants to have in his relationship, in our relationship with him. He wants not only for us to recognize his proper place, he is our creator, we are the created ones, but also to rejoice in him with love. And you ask, I could ask, does your heart revere him too? Or, like, if you're just honoring and respecting him, is it just outward rule following, just kind of just bow down and that's enough? No, there's also a sense in which we have love mutually with the Lord Jesus, the Son. It also has an appeal in this psalm because unless you come to him, it says, lest he be angry. Thing is, it's hinting at what a believer would understand. Without dealing with your sins, you'll face the final judgment as an unbeliever, and that means going to a lost eternity and without a kiss goodbye. Of unbelievers, the scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's not a new thought. In the early chapters of Acts, we have the apostle Peter. He shares the same idea. There he is before the council as they've hauled him in because they're not happy with him. They're in the temple. And, they're asking him to justify what he's saying. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Moses, which these priests would be well aware of what Moses said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. He says in Acts 3:22, connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And we understand now he's affirming that Moses was referring to the Lord Jesus. It says, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the apostle here confirms what Moses said, and that he'd actually been referring to Jesus. It's not a new idea. Surrender your heart to God. Give due honor, respect, and yes, love, because you risk going to a lost eternity. And he did love you unto death because it was worth that much to him. And there's that most famous verse in our Bibles, John 3:16, which, as you say, expresses the gospel message in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it's a well-known verse. We should all have it memorized. And in fact, I read not too long ago, I understand there's some sort of a football bowl or something going on later, but Tim Tebow, a famous football player, he was in some championship game, pre-NFL, but it was well-watched. It was televised. And on those, when they paint under their eyes, the football players, he wrote John 3:16. And it was well televised and apparently led to something like 90 million Google searches around the time of the game. So it's a good verse because it really encapsulates the main message of the gospel in it. But John 3:16 is followed shortly after by John 3:18, which says, he who believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's very strong language. There is a risk. There is an obvious consequence, not just a risk, but a direct consequence of not believing in him, that you are condemned already. It reminds us of what we just read in this psalm, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then still in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, not a new idea. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, I understand it's a bit of a heavy start, but Psalm 2 very clearly expresses the idea that those who respond will be saved, while those who refuse will face a judgment, will face the wrath of God. And speaks here of the salvation one can receive. And so this speaks to our sin problem being dealt with by trusting in Christ. And we see that this idea of the kiss of reconciliation is not uncommon in Scripture. Let's turn to Luke 15, please. For a second, let's turn to Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Starting at verse 11, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So he's in a pretty low spot. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." And here's the key part, verse 20. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry." We'll finish our reading right there. It's a parable I'm sure many of us are quite familiar with. It's a very recognizable symbolism of who these people are. We'd recognize that somebody lost, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sin, as the prodigal son, that's somebody who's lost. And the father in the story being God. He's the Lord. And all of us have been there at some point. All of us have been a prodigal on some level, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a sad fact that all of us have, in some area or another, committed an act of sin, whether a little lie, disrespect to parents, saying the Lord's name in vain. All these kinds of things are all something that acts against us. In some way, we've broken God's law. And sadly, a sin, a single sin, if it's not so bad, unfortunately, you might think that, but one sin separates us from the chance of getting to heaven, because sinners cannot be in the presence of a holy, righteous God. So the Bible tells us in James, it tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So it kind of says, okay, we're lost, we're done. What can we do about it? And the character in the story obviously seems to have gone a lot lower than many of us have fallen. But ultimately, it tells us he came to his senses, just like any person can. He had a change in heart. He repented of his path and went to return to his father. He contemplated all the bad things he had done, wasting his inheritance, money, and party. And we even see he stubbornly refused to go back. He says, okay, I've got a bad situation, but I'm going to stay here in this place in this far country and make the best of it. Maybe I'll try to earn back some of my inheritance money and this job. And here's a Jewish son, and they don't care for pork too much. But there's a pretty low point when even he is looking on envy at the pig slop. And he's not in a good spot, he realizes. He uses that kind of prompts him, it says, to come to his senses and decides to return home. And even as he's going along, he's kind of rehearsing what he's going to say to his father. And it says that when he was afar off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and kissed him. And we see this as the father's kiss of reconciliation and God's kiss of reconciliation to any prodigal who comes to him. And every sinner who's ever come to the Lord has experienced that reconciliation. Father was merciful and full of compassion. Now, the son deserved to be treated quite badly. Even as he's walking along, he acknowledges that, you know, at best I'll be like one of his hired servant. Maybe that I don't even deserve that. But the father no longer cares for those dirty rags of sin that he's wearing. He puts it all behind him, and he says, bring out the best robe, not just any robe. He says, bring out the very best robe and clothe him in that. And we think of how a believer, when they become a believer, when they go from sin to a state of sin to a state of saved, it speaks of us getting the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. And you can see that in this picture here, in this parable. It shows also, notice the father is in a hurry. He's excited at someone turning to him. It says he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he kissed the prodigal. And some translations would even say he kissed him much. Some say he kissed him tenderly. It's all the same. The son starts to be lavish with the very best things. Besides the reconciliation, all these wonderful things. Besides the robes, he gets a ring, he gets sandals. He says, oh, come, let's have a party over all this. And that just speaks to not just being saved from the wrath of God, like we were talking earlier, and that's a great thing, but you're now lavished with very good things. When you're restored with your Creator, you become a true child of God. You get a home in heaven. You get the Holy Spirit living within you. You get to talk to Him with whenever in prayer, and you get so many benefits and blessings. And this kind of speaks to that, that occurs after you get that reconciliation. And from this change in heart, it also says they began to be merry. And the Bible speaks of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Let's look at Genesis 45 now for a third one. In a similar vein of reconciliation, we have the story of Joseph, the infamous dreamer. Now, I recently enjoyed seeing a musical in Toronto of the story of Joseph. I went with Gracie down to see it together at the Princess of Wales Theater. Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's actually also playing in Sudbury this week. It was a well-done production, and we enjoyed it, but I was very much struck by the fact that here we are, 4,000 years after the events of the story of Joseph took place, and here are people still going out to see it. And, you know, there's the parking problems. It was cold out. People are just packed into this theater to enjoy this kind of musical retelling of the story of Joseph, and it's not that far off. But there's something very compelling about this remarkable part of Israel's history. And the thing is, with the entirety of the life of Joseph, the deeper you look, the more themes, reminders, and pictures of the Lord Jesus come out. He was the Messiah to the Jewish people, to Israel, and he's also the bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And you see these themes. And what we consider that is that Joseph is a type, one whose life reminds us of Jesus. And God filled the Bible with the history of Israel and all these things, foreshadowing all the different books with anticipations of Jesus long before he was born. And there are numerous parallels with Jesus. Now, we won't go into those details. That's not the subject of a whole other message. But just looking at this part, just to summarize what's some context, during a widespread famine in the world at the time, Joseph was in power in Egypt, and Joseph's many brothers were sent by their Jacob from Israel down to Egypt to get food, because Egypt at the time had done some planning, and they had plenty to spare. Joseph had, 25 years earlier, been treated badly by his brothers, who were very, very jealous of him for a number of reasons, and they threw Joseph in a pit. And Rome's going to kill him, but then they said, oh, let's just sell him to these slave traders who are going down to Egypt. And so Joseph, here he is, second only to Pharaoh, because through miraculous events, he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up becoming second in command to Pharaoh. But here Joseph recognizes brothers, and they don't recognize him. So he doesn't reveal himself right away. He decides to test them a bit, see if they become better men, if they've changed at all, in which he soon realizes that they are. Here in Genesis 45, we'll cut to the reveal, which is perhaps one of the most touching scenes of the Old Testament, and perhaps explains why the story is still so compelling to people to go out and see after all these years. Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out for me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Get this sinking feeling, I'm sure. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And if Joseph's brothers are right there and they see the familiar face 25 years later, and all this guilt, I'm sure, sweeps over them, and they remember what they had done to Joseph. He's the one, they'd thrown him out, he's the one in total power over them. He's, you know, Egypt, one of the greatest empires of the world at that time. He was second in command. And he had the opportunity to give a full payback of vengeance at that point if he wanted to. He could have cast him in a prison or worse. It really was Joseph's moment. In verse 14 of Genesis 45, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, because Benjamin was his full brother. The others were half brothers. No matter, because verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So instead of what we might think, the spirit of vengeance is very much deserved here. Despite the huge offense, all the pain and suffering that Joseph had gone through, we see Joseph inviting them near, and then forgiveness and reconciliation took place between the family. He had been hated, Joseph had been hated and rejected of his brethren. I'm sure that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. But we see that neither side was going to be upset about this now. And we consider people today, if someone, even someone who's gone so far as not just the occasional sin, but has rejected and mocked the Lord Jesus and said his name in vain and all these things, even for a lifetime, if there is a genuine turning in the heart to the Savior for forgiveness of sins, Jesus will still respond in grace and in love and embrace that sinner. It had been the wickedness of the brothers that had cut off the relationship, but we can see Joseph did not have a desire for revenge, even though he had endured such hostility from them. It says he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Such a very touching scene. And these are, again, kisses of reconciliation, kisses of forgiveness. And they had been brought near in the scene and forgiven. And given that Joseph is such an incredible picture of our Lord Jesus, this being scene also speaks to the salvation and forgiveness that we can enjoy through him. No matter what we have done, no matter some horrible things, no matter a lifetime of what's happened, even when we commit those sins, have committed those sins specifically against the Lord Jesus, he is still willing to forgive us. Let's look at Psalm 85 for a fourth one. Psalm 85. So in choosing Christ, as we've talked about, we can enjoy reconciliation, like the prodigal son, like we see in the scene in Joseph, and the complete removal of the wrath which our sins deserve. But it didn't just happen. We have to consider that singular event in the life of Christ that made our salvation possible. We know that the cross was the mechanism by which our salvation was able to happen. And here in Psalm 85, it's arguably alluded to symbolically with reference to a kiss. Psalm 85, verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So there's this concern with anger, the God's anger. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Then verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. It sort of gives in verse 10, 11, a conclusion to all these concerns. Salvation's near, but is salvation actually accomplished? What do we do about this anger, Lord? And that verse 10 kind of addresses all of those concerns. The only place where mercy and truth have really met would be at the cross. Because mercy, in the biblical standpoint, it refers to God in his compassion holding back the righteous judgment that our sins deserve, something we've talked about already here. Whereas his truth would speak to his requirement for honesty and justice and dealing appropriately with sins. So our sins would normally cause us to be sent off outside of the presence of God to a lost eternity away from his presence. But when God's, God has to be just. God has to, I just have this sin problem. I have to deal with it. As merciful as I can be, I still have to deal with these sins. That's the truth. But when God's true penalty for sin, his full judgment for all our iniquities, was laid upon Jesus at the cross, the result was an opportunity for mercy to anybody who comes to him. And we think of that also as grace. God's riches, God's forgiveness at the expense of Christ. Christ dealt with that sin for us. Romans 3:10 said, there's no one righteous, not even one. Not any person, not Billy Graham or any other great preacher, not anybody. In verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, but the psalm tells us that in this verse 10, that righteousness and peace have kissed. That these two attributes, righteousness and peace, have been brought together in an act of love. Hence the kiss. When back in Genesis, we have the understanding that man's fall came through sin, Adam and Eve, and brought sin upon the human race, and that's an inherited thing. And because of that, true righteousness could never occur in the soul of a person. Without righteousness, how can we ever truly have peace in our soul? We cannot have the peace that surpasses all understanding with God without dealing with our lack of righteousness. So we're prevented from enjoying God's peace because we have no righteousness. But this verse 10 here, Psalm 85:10, is of pictures two meeting together after being separated for a period of time. Righteousness and peace have been estranged, but now the two are united in a kiss. And it shows us to again a picture of his love. And again, Romans, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by that sacrifice, it made it possible for us to experience peace with God. It also allowed us to experience those receiving in God's sight the righteousness of Christ. And so we're declared righteousness in him because Christ is perfect. He's impossible for him to sin. He never did sin. He never thought sin. Never did anything like that. And because of that, this kiss allowed us to, through faith, be brought to him and also enjoy righteousness and peace, which were brought together. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we are made just, our sins are dealt with through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Such a lovely summary of all that. All you have to do is believe in him, trusting in what he's done on our behalf as a payment for our sins, and we will be saved. And just to jump into the Romans road one more time, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the cross was not a simple thing, but God has made it so that it is a relatively simple thing to approach him. Like the thief on the cross who became a believer, he did not have opportunity to spend some time in seminary or baptize or anything else. All he needed to do, or all anybody needs to do, is believe. As verse 10 indicates, all those attributes of God, peace, righteousness, mercy, truth, and love, pictured in the kiss, unite in happy agreement through the salvation of sinners like ourselves. For a fifth one, let's turn to Song of Solomon. Known as Song of Songs, also known as Canticle. I'll just read the first two verses. It's over by Ecclesiastes there. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. So the Song of Solomon, verse 1, it opens with that superlative. This is the Song of Songs. It's telling us that this is the very best one. Now, we don't know the tune, but it's telling us this work of poetry is the very best song that you can ever enjoy. And immediately afterward, it speaks of the bride's desire for the kisses of the bridegroom. Now, on one level, we can see that this book is extolling the virtues of the husband and wife relationship as God's pattern. But we'd also recognize that this book is something more than that. Obviously, every book in the Bible, in some measure, speaks of Christ in some way. But if we recognize that an application of this book is that it symbolically speaks of the love union between Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride, then one more readily agree that this truly is the Song of Songs, the greatest of all songs. In verse 2, it expresses that Christ is the believer's true desire, receiving a manifestation of the love of Christ that is more preferred than anything here on earth. So the book illustrates, in some measure, the love relationship that exists between God and his chosen people, Israel perhaps, between Jesus Christ and his church. Can see various pictures of this relationship, of this higher picture. And the Bible would speak in several places of the marriage supper of the Lamb as a future thing. It hasn't happened yet, but that's where the full spiritual consummation of the church, that is all genuine believers, and Christ will take place. We, the church, the bride, Christ, the bridegroom. Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." So it gives a hint of this special thing, this special banquet, this special supper, but Revelation would speak of even more specifically, of even more detail of this special future event intended for believers. Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," that's the church, "has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he," that is an angel, "said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true sayings of God.'" So we see in this picture, the bride is the church, clothed with righteous deeds, getting prepared for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And we understand he paid the dowry price for us. He paid that price that was necessary in order to obtain the bride with his own blood on the cross. It was worth it to him to pay that so that the church, that all believers, could come to him. And what results is this glorious celebration. We in some measure enjoy a time like Sunday mornings, the breaking of bread, some measure of enjoyment of that presence. But here is this ultimate, wonderful, in heaven celebration, this marriage supper of the Lamb. "I am my beloved's," says Song of Solomon 6, verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And we often sing that hymn, that lovely hymn, because we recognize when it says, "I am my beloved is mine," true love always has a response. And so we respond to him. We love him because Christ first loved us. And then in Solomon chapter 4, verse 7, we would understand that this is the bridegroom saying to us, the church, on a future day, sometime in the future, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Telling us, in a sense, despite all our wrinkles and everything that we might have here, at this future time, at this future day in heaven, our sins have been dealt with into eternity future. Ultimately, this poetry book It's got a much, much deeper theme than on the surface. But it opens with kisses, which would symbolically speak throughout to point us to our relationship with the Savior and his love for his people. So let's look for a sixth one at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. So as Christians, understanding our position and the specialness of this relationship with Christ, what becomes our response to the Lord Jesus, who he is? Luke 7 and verse 36. Excuse me. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, obviously under his breath, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, so you can hear all things, and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors who owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So it's Luke chapter 7. It's fairly early on. Luke goes on for at least 15 or so more than that chapters. But the point is, people are being astonished by him, what he's done and what he's saying. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. And this woman seems to have recognized who he is earlier on. And she's, I understand it, maybe a notorious woman in the town who herself would acknowledge that she lived a sinful life. And she wanted to see Jesus. And she comes in with that flask of perfume. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And it says, Simon the Pharisee did not wash his feet. And we understand those dusty roads of Israel wouldn't be too pleasant, but here she is. She feels she deserves only to wash his feet with her tears. And she kissed those feet after wiping them with her hair and poured perfume on them. And we see that these are kisses of adoration, kisses of worship. Further recognize that the hair of a woman is her glory. That's why we would typically cover them up, cover it up in a meeting so that Christ gets all the glory. But she bowed down and put her glory at Jesus' feet and kisses them repeatedly. Those same feet that would, of course, be eventually nailed to the cross. But she demonstrates this sinner's kiss of adoration. Now the kiss is coming directly from a person. And this is an appreciation of her forgiveness, of her reconciliation. It's really a wonderful, one of the best scenes, perhaps, of worship in the Bible. And it's really a lowly, wordless. She doesn't say anything. It's an act of pure devotion, and she really expresses her deep sense of unworthiness. And she's responding with love to the one who would even forgive her. And the kiss here is an expression of worship, devotion, and love. In a kiss, some emotion should be expected on both sides, and Christ here responds with love and forgiveness to her. And there's a rebuke here also to the self-righteous Pharisee. "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." and of her, in stark comparison, he says, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And she literally kissed the Son. Psalm 2:12 would say, yet felt only worthy enough in that place to kiss the Savior's feet. It would be a common thing, from what I understand, in that culture to receive somebody with a kiss, but she was only worthy enough, she felt, to only get to the very bottom, even wash his feet with her tears. And yet, despite all these wonderful pictures in the Bible of reconciliation, various kisses speaking of forgiveness, of worship and love and so on, yet there remains one altogether most significant kiss here written about in our Bibles. There's actually only one other occasion, besides the woman we just read about, the woman who was kissing his feet, where the Gospels describe Jesus receiving a kiss, the one which we also must, inevitably also discuss. For the sake of completion, also its inherent notoriety and the fact that it diametrically opposes all the other ones we've been talking about. Turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26. Verse 45. Then Jesus came to his disciples, we're here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Other translations say, do what you come for, friend. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, led a large band of temple guards to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew that he would be there. And the chief priests were looking for a surreptitious way to finally deal with Jesus. And then in this seemingly gratuitous act, he chooses to identify Jesus with a kiss. And he says, greetings, Rabbi. And so by saying that, the other disciples that are there hear that familiar voice. They look on that familiar face. And this is somebody who would be a close friend. And here he is, accompanied, shockingly, to them, to their viewpoint, by guards. And so he's totally identified to them as a traitor, as they start to pull their weapons. And he's an enemy. And this Judas doesn't use a knife. He doesn't spit in the face of the Savior to identify him. He decides to use a kiss. It's like he's still play-acting as a friend. Luke's account of the scene also indicates that Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I wonder sometime what tone of voice the Lord had expressed when he said that. But in a sense, using a kiss to do this made the whole act even more dastardly, since the universal symbol of love we've been talking about in various ways, as I said, a symbol of cultural love and fellowship, was totally debased to be used to betray Jesus, who is, we understand, the source of love himself. The one who gave all life was now receiving the kiss of death because he's going to be going to the crucifixion very soon. But for Judas, this was no kiss like we've talked before. This is no kiss of reconciliation or forgiveness with the Savior. There'd be no salvation. It breaks a pattern of the earlier kisses we've been talking about. One of these cases where the exception proves the rule. Unlike the others that we've been talking about, there was no heart in this kiss. We'd recognize that no matter what, it's about the person's heart. No matter what you outwardly choose to actually do and present yourself as, God knows the human heart. God looks upon each one of us and what we truly think, what we truly believe, where do we place our faith. Never When you look through the Gospels, never do you ever see Judas refer to Jesus as Lord. You compare that how Peter and Thomas and the others referred to him. He had enjoyed play acting. He had enjoyed taking from the money purse. He had enjoyed perhaps that special position of respect he has as one of the special privileged 12s, perhaps what he was thinking. But those lying lips, the only time we read of anyone actually kissing the Savior's face became an act that is known in infamy universally, the worst betrayer of all mankind. But unfortunately, there's parallels because there are some who just give lip service to the Savior as well. People who, in their heart, have never truly accepted the Savior, never truly loved the Savior, and they themselves are also going the way of Judas. So we come to kind of full circle to where we started. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." One question that might come up is, did Judas know this Old Testament verse? Is that why he used this way to identify the Savior to the guards? Did he just follow the pattern of Psalm 2:12? And he thought, doing this, just like Psalm 2:12, this might be enough to save my soul. And I think there might be people out there who have very petty thoughts like this. They think that outwardly fulfilling some command, doing something in particular, that this will be enough to satisfy God, to please God, that this will be enough to guarantee heaven. But as we discussed, it's all about the heart. The wrath of God abides on each one of us outside of a decision of salvation in Christ. It's about whom you've put your faith in, not doing certain things, not following certain rules, not going certain places or pilgrimages or whatnot. It's about who you've placed your faith in. And if you reject Christ, as Judas did in very spectacular fashion, it means that your sins are not dealt with. And for Judas, if you read Acts 1:25, where the apostles have kind of regrouped after the ascension of Jesus and they realize, okay, there's only 11 of us, and they talk about Judas for a bit. And Peter says, "Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Some interpreters have suggested that this might suggest that there is literally a special place reserved in hell for Judas because of what he did. Now, just to finish up here, I don't want to end this Valentine's message on a low note like that. But what is clear is that every one of those kisses associated with Christ, we know where the Lord stands. He loves us and desires all of us, every person, to come to salvation. And again, Valentine's Day, speaking of love and the heart, where do you stand with God? Where does your heart stand with his Son, the Lord Jesus? It's up to each person to respond to the Lord's invitation. The question is Christ's love one-sided or is it mutual? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these pictures of your Son. You've always loved us from the start, and we praise you and thank you for that. We don't deserve it, but we respond to you with full assurance of faith because you loved us so much you're willing to send your Son to the cross for unworthy sinners like ourselves. Lord, please minister to our hearts, remind us of the cost that it was, but remind us that you love us that much. And we consider those future events, this marriage supper of the Lamb, and all these things that are prepared for us, and all these wonderful benefits we have from you because we've kissed the Son. And we just come to you praising you and thanking you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.